Let me ask you if you would to turn with me to Psalm 45, which is the psalm that we sang, and you'll take note that as we read the psalm, the version in our limited Psalter did not contain all the verses. But let us give attention again to the public reading of the Lord's Word. Psalm 45, to the chief musician upon Shoshanaim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou makest princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with that Word fresh in our hearing, bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Father in heaven, our Lord, our Sovereign, as we consider our Savior, the blessed Eternal Son, this one who is our bridegroom and friend, we ask Thee by Thy Holy Spirit to grant us grace as we consider this psalm together. Lord, certainly this portion brings us to our Christ. So, Lord, we pray that we might know something of His presence as we consider these words spoken of Him today. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 20th, 1981, while I was preoccupied with being a busy and a tired camp counselor, my then future wife and her best friend were, of all things, staying up in the wee hours to watch, if you will consider the date and think it through. I had to check the date yet. They were up in the wee hours to watch a royal wedding. I didn't know anything about it at the time. Months later, I wondered what all the hubbub was about. Well, I came to learn that it was something not to be missed. And perhaps I was a little too sequestered there in my little A-frame birdhouse, as they called them these years that I counseled. But it was indeed quite an event. A royal wedding. not another, at least of that nature, with that pomp that we have known in the days since. And it was quite the event to be sure, but thankfully the wedding that we read of today, for this psalm is a psalm of the royal wedding, will never have the sorrow and the disappointment that have followed that earthly royal wedding. As we come to the psalm before us today, there is no question. There's no question whether you consider Christian scholars, Jewish scholars, unbelieving scholars, whether this psalm is messianic or not. There is no question whether this psalm reaches beyond the historical context in which it is written or not. In fact, it is so certain that this psalm is messianic that the real question is whether there is any reference to any other historical character in this psalm or not. If you come to consider here those that would find here a prayer and a psalm of David with reference to Solomon's wedding, that there are some questions that would surround even that reference. It is very probable that this psalm was earlier than Solomon's wedding. You come to consider even that event in Scripture and history, there's no reference in that event to the very significant reference here to the daughter of Tyre, to the peoples of Tyre attending and giving what in those days were the merchants of the world, bringing of their wares and their presents to this event. And also, as you consider really a significant portion of the description of the king here, is one of the one girding on his sword. It is the one of the one going forth to battle. It is of a warrior, and yet this was not true of Solomon. He was not a warrior nor a conqueror. He was a prince of peace. He was one who inherited the kingdom of his father and that had been gained by the sword of his father. So, I say the real question is whether or not there's a reference to anyone here other than Christ. Spurgeon's words with reference to that question were, as Spurgeon always was, quite witty and precise. He said, "Those who see only Solomon here are short-sighted. Those who see both Solomon and Christ here are cross-eyed. Those who see only Jesus have spiritual eyes indeed." Much in the psalm can only be accounted for with its messianic reference. And of course, Hebrews chapter 1, which we've read here publicly very recently, puts it far, far beyond doubt as we see those words of verses 6 and 7 so clearly applied to the Lord Jesus. So we come here to a psalm that speaks of Christ. We journey in these summer weeks in the Messianic Psalms. And yet, as we've said, this is a psalm of the royal wedding. There are others that come into view. And there is for us much as we come to the Song of Solomon for the believer himself or herself to look in and rejoice and consider our relationship, yea, our union with this King. And so let us consider the psalm and just work through its verses together today. There are four items, I believe, in the psalm that will demand our attention. And the first of these jumps quite obviously from the page and takes the bulk of the psalm and gets our attention, verses 2 through 9. So we consider the King's royal excellences. We read in verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." We can understand here a little bit, again, as we find in the Song of Songs itself, that the psalmist is experiencing some difficulty. There is a poverty of words. All he can say really is that the beauties, the fairness of this king is beyond description. It is beyond comparison. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." The king's royal excellence is put on display. I cannot help but want for us to turn to the Song of Songs and read what I think is so clearly a parallel in chapter 5. You don't need to turn, but if you would, chapter 5, verse 9. We read here of the question to the bride, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Her response is ready. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The king's excellence is beyond comparison. The psalmist, as the bride in the Song of Songs, really runs out of words. Thou art fairer children of men. The description goes further, and I think interestingly there are parallels in the song as well, but we'll not turn to it again. But we read here after this overflowing description, really, that it is followed by one preeminent characteristic. Grace is poured into thy lips. Song itself speaks of the lips of the beloved. But here, this opening phrase, I think, really almost in distinction from that portion of the song, doesn't lead us to the lips as the kisses of the beloved we read of in the song. But here the lips, these that are filled with grace. Grace. The description here is obviously of the words, of the speech. And how many can come to recognize that, yes, the kisses, the affections of the beloved are wonderful, but what power and what impact is there in words? Grace. I was interested in reading one of the commentators, far more skilled in Hebrew than myself, but to point out that grace here in Hebrew as well as in English is as much a cause as it is an effect. Grace is that which is freely given, and yet it is that which we also receive. It's grace that, as Newton put it, taught our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieve. But here, this beauty of the king that is put beyond comparison is focused upon the lips. Grace is poured out into thy lips. So often we, as we go forth in sharing the gospel and speaking of Christ, have to deal with the issues of sin and of judgment. And indeed, that is the first step in our spreading of the gospel, is to let the law be heard in all its fullness. But the wonder of the gospel story is the message of grace. The message of grace. And it's interesting what follows on this if you jump to the fourth verse. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, he says to the king, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. I don't want to get bogged down here, but notice in the fourth verse we just read that the word and between meekness and righteousness is in italics. It's supplied. There are just two nouns here that are put side by side. And it is suggested here, and Alexander in his commentary in the Psalms put it in this way, humble righteousness. And if you come to consider here what is said in of this king, that it is, as he rides on in majesty prosperously, because of truth and humble righteousness. Are these not aspects of those words of grace that our heavenly bridegroom speaks? He speaks truth. He will not slacken His law in any way. He will not change reality in order to give a false hope. You know, interestingly, friends, that's what often goes forth disguised as gospel preaching. There is a resting and a twisting of the Scriptures. God, as we put it often in our statement of these sadly controversial issues at times among the brethren, God does not lower His standard in order to let sinners into heaven. He magnifies the law and makes it honorable. That's why the cross... I remember hearing Dr. Paisley many years ago when he was young and the voice would almost bring echoes in the amphitorium without amplification. The cross is the apex of revelation. When you consider the cross and what God reveals of Himself there. The abundant love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. But yet, truth, His law, that He would not spare His own Son in order to set His law aside. Here, then, I say truth and humble righteousness. It is a beauty, even in a very much smaller context, when someone who is of some significance humbles himself, condescends, as the Scripture says, to men of low estate. Very often a beautiful attraction about that. Why not? Because it is so similar, so reflective of Christ Himself. It's as we read among the prophets, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These are the aspects of the grace that is poured into His lips. But as we go to the fifth verse, we come to understand here, and this is where many find, and I think rightly so, that the psalm, clearly messianic as it is, clearly speaking of a royal wedding as it is, looks forward to a day of which that marriage is spoken in Scripture, where the bride has made herself ready as she is adorned for her husband and as the bridegroom descends from heaven to receive his bride. What is accompanying this but an awful battle? And so we read, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." Again, you'll see here an italicized word, "whereby the people fall under thee." It's most probable that what we should understand here is that in the poetry of this text, that opening phrase should govern the two phrases after it. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." "Thine arrows are sharp, the people fall under thee." The skill and the piercing nature of this royal weapon is highlighted here because this one is indeed a conqueror. This one indeed is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we saw last Lord's Day in the second Psalm. He's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will subdue the kings of the earth. And as we read in Revelation, the kings, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And that day of royal battle in which our Savior comes again, in which this King will be seen for who He is, the psalmist rejoices to see that day. He rejoices to see the power and the effectiveness and skill of this king going forth. Verse 4, riding prosperously in majesty. Again, the words are almost too insignificant to fully describe the glories, the excellences of this king. And so as the psalmist has labored, as it were, with those descriptions in the previous verses, then we come to those key verses of the whole of the psalm. Those two verses, verse 6 and 7, that are repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, the whole of the verses put forth. Where are they put forth? Why are they put forth by the writer of Hebrews? To distinguish Christ from the angels. To begin in that epistle that will speak of His excellence. You've even seen in those verses in the past seven glories of Christ that begin, that burst forth onto the page of that opening chapter of Hebrews. Here, this text is the one chosen to describe Him in His deity, to describe Him as God. Therefore, far better than the angels. To which of the angels said He at any time, "Thy throne, O God is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. It's an interesting text there. It brings back memories of what the Lord does with the 110th Psalm. Recall, as we opened our study, we pointed out in these Messianic Psalms and from Luke 24 how the Lord challenged those disciples to understand and not be slow of heart to grasp all the Scriptures said concerning Christ. You remember that occasion in the Gospels where the Lord puts the question to those that were questioning Him? What is it in the Psalms where David says, "The Lord said unto my Lord"? Who is the Messiah, he says. And the answer is David's son. Christ says, that's correct. But how is it that David, whose son is the Messiah, calls his son his Lord? And you see what the Lord has done. Just put a plug in here. This is a classic example of the necessity of what we call systematic theology. You've got to be thinking when you read the Bible. You read this, what does this mean? Because this is stated here, and yet in another place this is stated. How can they be brought together? Well, for him to be David's son, and yet David's Lord, how can these things be brought together? There's something about this Messiah then that's very different than other people. Very different than other kings. Very different than other offspring. If he can be David's son, and yet David's Lord, and Jehovah speaks to him in this way. What must this mean? And you see what the Lord is doing to these that have not yet received Him. Work through these Scriptures. Grasp what they mean. What they must lead you to about your Messiah. Well, here is almost an identical portion of the Scriptures. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wait a minute. These words in verse 7 are spoken to one who himself is called God in verse 6. How can this be? Derek Kidner's comments in his commentary on the Psalm says this: this is consistent with the incarnation, but mystifying in any other context. What other context but the truth of the second person of the eternal Trinity being incarnate in human flesh? What other context can make sense of verse 6 and verse 7? And so here, the wonder of this king, and as we said at the outset, the messianic nature of this psalm is beyond all doubt. The king's excellences are put forth in no uncertain terms. His beauty, his power, his skill in battle, and yet his gracious words. These but scratching the surface of the wonders and excellencies of this king. Verse 8, again, it's almost as if he's beginning to feel the weight of the lack of words. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The riches, the wonder, again the beauty, the fragrance of this king. What wonders. Verse 9, king's daughters were among thy honorable women upon thy right hand. Now he brings another person into this psalm of the royal wedding. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The second thing the psalm brings us to is the bride's crowning moment. Verses 10 to 15, really, as the psalm directs our attention here, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Here is this bride, and of all days, this is her day. This is the highlight almost of life, the day in which she is brought to her king. And she is challenged. Hearken, O daughter, consider, incline thine ear. But notice the next phrase, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This bride is charged in such a way, understand what you're being brought to today. What you're being brought to today, what you're coming to enjoy, the life that you're coming to begin here, is of such a nature, is of such a glory, that you've got to forget everything else. You've got to forget it all. What a picture for us of what the Lord says in the Gospels, that except we would leave father and mother and follow Him, we cannot be His disciple. He even says so strikingly in another place that except we hate our father and mother, we cannot be His disciple. Now that's not speaking the way we use the language, that we've got to be malicious and haters of our parents. But it is to say that the relationship we would have in following Christ as His disciple, or in this image, as His bride, is of such a nature that every other relationship pales by comparison. That the love we have for Him would so far exceed the love we have for our parents and our family that by comparison, we are choosing one instead of the other. What a picture for us as we would bring it down to our own lives and consider that our being the bride of Christ, our being taken in by this heavenly Bridegroom, is going to necessitate this charge to us that we would hearken and consider and incline our ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. Is this not the call of the people of God? Separation from the world. A cutting off of the world. Why would we keep a connection in particular when we think about our fallen condition and we think of the world in alienation from God? Why would we keep that connection? Why would we reserve any affections for that relationship in comparison to the relationship we are offered with a heavenly Bridegroom? I think sometimes our struggle, and I have to say this is the struggle of the modern church. The church is infected with worldliness because its vision of Christ is obscured. And that puts a heavy weight upon the pulpit of the church, the teaching of the church. But yet even as individual believers, we cannot cast the blame there and say, well, it doesn't matter then. Since the church has failed, I'll just go on with my love affair with the world. You have been given God's own report to delve into it yourselves and see the beauties of this beloved. Here, the bride is said, charged to forget her own people and her father's house. This is a perspective, I say, that would in a sense be negative in separation from the world. But there's another perspective, I think, here that is not quite so negative. I think in some ways it is an echo of the normal pattern we see in Genesis 2. That we are to leave father and mother and cleave unto our spouse. There is a severing of one relationship or one aspect of that relationship as we mature, as we grow up, as we cease then being a child, we've become an adult, and now we enter into a different relationship. Really, from that vantage point, as we, some of us in our aging years, have come to experience the blessing of giving away a daughter and yet receiving a son-in-law. There are aspects of the one relationship that have ceased. We don't have to get up at 3 in the morning when Jessica's crying anymore. She would be crying pretty loud for us to hear it 170 miles away. But I don't know, the way she reacted when spiders came in the house, maybe that would be physically possible. But then Tim has to wake up and get those now. But the point here is this. while I think there is application in the negative front of separation from the world and the cutting off of any association from anything that would hinder the relationship with our bridegroom, yet there are other relationships that, far from being hurt, are actually blessed by this relationship. If we can step back and enter into what many question whether is in the psalm at all or not, but in an earthly scenario of this royal wedding, you think of the one who is chosen to become the bride of the king or of the crown prince. You think the people in her home country are upset about the thing? No. That puts them on the map. There is now a connection that they have that they didn't have before that is wonderful. They're now connected with this one who is fairer than the children of men. So what blessing is, in a sense, as the love and as the relationships are multiplied. So we continue in verse 11 and read, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." Here is one of the things that we marveled at that we not some months ago as we looked perhaps somewhat briefly at that Song of Songs. Here where we come to understand and see in that full portion of Scripture where this imagery of the husband and wife are brought to the fore to have us meditate upon our Christ. That we would marvel, and I remember one of the sermons that I preached in the Song of Solomon, taking you to a wedding, I said that I remember, and it was impressed upon my memory almost, not entirely, but almost as vividly as my own, not for the event of the day and my personal connection with my own wedding. But the first wedding that I attended in our church in Greenville, Dr. Karen's sermon really grasped my attention, where he spoke about the comparison of Christ and His church, and yet some contrasts. Because in that day, the focus is upon the bride, her beauty, it is her day. And yet in the heavenly scenario, the tables are turned exactly the other way. The bride is the one that is unworthy. The bridegroom is the one who is altogether lovely. All the bride's beauty is given to her from the groom. Not too many earthly weddings where that's true. But yet as you come to the Song of Solomon and that gospel nugget of truth that is there, yet here in Scripture where we see this imagery taken up and brought to its fullest expression, more of the closing portion of that book is consumed with speaking of the beauties of the bride. Here's where, in a sense, we are called upon to mature yet again in our growth and our understanding of the gospel. We can come out of the man-centered gospel that so permeates our day and come to a Christ-centered gospel and see the beauty and the wonder of Christ and His worthiness and our unworthiness. But then as we grow in grace and we see that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That He has looked upon us in our unworthiness. He has chosen us in that unconditional election. Not because of anything worthy in us, but He has chosen us because He simply chose to set His love upon us. To love the unlovely. To bring the unlovely to Himself that He might what? Make it lovely. And what does He do? He bestows His own righteousness upon us. He robes us in garments of spotless white. We come to see the wonder and the beauty and the power of imputed righteousness. We come to see that in the same way and to the same measure in which the Father looked upon the Son upon Calvary and saw us and saw our ugliness and saw our sin and dealt with Him accordingly. Upon us as believers in Christ. And He sees His Son's righteousness instead of our unworthiness. He sees spotless perfection. God doesn't lower His standard in order to let sinners into heaven. He imputes perfect righteousness to us and deals with us accordingly. I remember one of the statements as well in that sermon that day at the wedding. From that moment that those two were joined in that matrimonial union, from that moment on, you can never deal with one of them apart from the other. Everything that affects one affects the other. There's a union. So it is a wonderful truth of Christ and His people. God did not deal with Christ in separation from us. Folks, this is deep stuff. If you've been working through various texts about the atonement and the extent of the atonement, God did not deal with Christ apart from us. He couldn't justly do it. There was a union. He was dealing with us. He was dealing with our sin. And He was dealing with Christ. And so it is now. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? There is a union. He will not, He cannot deal with believers work of Christ. As Paul deals in Romans 8 there, what Christ purchased must be applied. He will not deal with us apart from Christ. The union of Christ and His people. And what a wonder here then for us, with confidence, with encouragement, with a growing affection, to hear Him say, so shall the King greatly desire. What beauty is it? It's a reflective beauty. How were we originally created? In the image of God. What is He restoring to us in the new creation, in redemption? The image of Himself. Here we come to marvel, and we come to loss of words when we consider that the King greatly desires. Outside of a gospel context, outside of an understanding of the union with Christ and His people, such a statement could not be made. Because we had lost all that made us lovely and fall. Here, when we come to see what God has done for us in Christ, we have, as the bride here, the comfort of acceptance that He greatly desires. What wonder. The reason for the acceptance we find in the verses that follow, and these things really we've clearly seen already. Verse 13, the King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Raiment that is ours is given us of Christ. She shall be brought unto the King in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. These reasons for acceptance show us that wonder again of that imputed righteousness. I don't want to come hurriedly to our third thought today, because as we cross to verses 16 and 17, we see here that this union has a glorious product. There's an everlasting glory to this union. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. From an earthly perspective, the change of relationships, we hinted already at the Psalm's clear reflection upon Genesis 2 of leaving father and mother and cleaving unto the spouse. Again, it's clearly seen here, because for the King, instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children. The address turns in his closing verses back to the King Himself. And here the King, from an earthly perspective, there is a change of relationship. He passes from being a son to being a father. This is the result of this union. And What a wonder as we read in Scripture of this union's everlasting glory that it said in Hebrews that is quoted so much from the Psalter of Christ. Behooved Him in bringing many sons unto glory. This union's everlasting glory issues in many sons. And it's interesting as you look in the Psalm, if you go back to the 14th verse, the virgins or the bridesmaids that are in view here, her companions that follow shall be brought unto the King. The imagery here of all receiving their blessing in the King. It is an amazing picture, and there are many that have found here in working through the Psalm. It is reflective of some thoughts as far as the political, not political, but the sometimes millennial debates, I guess, become somewhat political. But the prophetic view of Israel and the position she occupied and of the Lord's blessing of her and of Abraham, it is said, of thee and of thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That Israel here, and again this is where the physical earthly imagery of the wedding begins to break down, but of how many others are blessed through this original bride. Of these many sons that are brought to glory, of the Gentiles that are brought in. And even now, as we see that struggling relationship between Israel and her God that Paul describes in Romans 9-11, that the Gentiles being brought in are to provoke Israel to jealousy. Open her eyes. Even the Gentiles are marveling at the riches and the glories of your rejected King. There will be a day, Paul reckons there very plainly and powerfully, in which all Israel shall be saved. There is, I say here, an everlasting glory that will issue forth from this union. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Echoes even here of the New Testament Scriptures about us ruling and reigning with Christ, judging throughout the earth. Wonderful picture and imagery here. But I want to close with a thought not from the last verse, but I want to bring us a fourth and final thought today from the first. The psalmist said here, and this was so highly repeated in the metrical version of the psalm that we sang, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This, perhaps more than any other of the Psalms, receives an introduction where the psalmist says, I am ready to write this. Many see even here echoes of inspiration as we see these in David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The New Testament speaks of God Himself saying something in David. Clearly, there are indications here of inspiration, but I just suggest to you here the psalmist's ready report. He is ready to tell this story. He follows by saying, thou art fairer than the children of men. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's interesting where it says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King. One term underneath here has the aspect of overflowing. The psalmist is overflowing with his desire to communicate this word. He sees the glory. I mean, can you consider the royal wedding? And again, this psalm, the only question is whether there's any earthly type that was in view. Probably not. Here's the psalmist seeing the real royal wedding. Here's the psalmist marveling about this one who will be his son, yet is his Lord. Here's one that's marveling of the Gentiles being brought in, of his righteousness and of his peace, kissing each other, of the wonders of this heavenly wedding. And he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And I thought of this with reference to us. Are we overflowing? Our tongues ready? Do the glories of the bridegroom and the wonders of the glories that are now given to and belong to the bride in union with Him. Things that we're ready to speak of. I don't want to labor these points, but I think from two aspects these things should impact us. One, our worship. As we come to this place to recognize what has been given to us, what we have been saved from. If you could consider the lowest person, the ugliest person, from the most impoverished place upon the earth, to be taken and in worldwide satellite television, marry the most wonderful, wealthy, available prince in the world. It would pale into insignificance in comparison with what is true of each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. This should be upon our hearts as we come to worship. That the likes of me, I am joined to the King of Kings. I am wedded to, I am a joint heir with the One who says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Should overwhelm us in our worship. And I say secondly, it should overwhelm us in our evangelism. That we have something to share with those that are just as needy, just as impoverished, just as ugly as we were. So let us, with this psalmist, his ready report, be ready to speak of our Christ. God give us grace to see in this psalm His royal wedding and the wonders that it brings to us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, what can we say as we read these words, but we stand in need of cleansing and in need of more grace. But yet, Lord, what wonder that these things are true of our Savior and of His Beloved. We ask Thee, take them up. Write them on our hearts that we might take them up and share them yet with others. So Lord, minister to us this day. Let us rehearse even this psalm in our hearts freshly throughout this Thy Sabbath. We pray it in Jesus' name.